15.
Pastor?
Yes. Okay. Oh, okay. All right. Okay, good. Okay, no. Okay. I was, yeah. Remember her. All right. Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15. All right, Jeremiah chapter 15, and we're going to begin here with verse 1. Jeremiah 15, 1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. Now, of course, that verse is a real negative verse with regard to Israel, but you can't help but notice the guys that he mentions there. I mean, how would you like to be mentioned in the same, you know, in a scenario where, you know, the Lord is basically lambasting your people, but then goes so far as to say, you know, even if you were before me, I still wouldn't be, you know, that's quite a compliment to Moses and Samuel. Amen. I mean, that's quite a statement. Moses talked God out of killing Israel, and starting over, by the way, with Moses alone. Samuel, of course, stood before the Lord. There's another couple of guys like this. Go over to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14, and he makes mention of a couple more over here, which are real important. And again, can't help but emphasize, folks, that what we have with our God is a relationship. And there were certainly other people in Israel in Samuel's day, and undoubtedly in Moses' day even, that jumped through the right hoops, that did, you know, the bare essentials of getting along, but that's not really what it's about. It's not about doing the minimum thing. It's about knowing God. It's about having a heart for the Lord. You know that he took David because David was a man after God's own heart. And you just can't help but, you know, have it emphasized to you that what we have is a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not, you know, a club membership where, you know, after you get through the hazing, you're in. It's not like that, right? Ezekiel 14, and go down to verse 14. 14, 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, talking about the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. I mean, again, I mean, there's several doctrinal things in that verse, which we talked about when we get through Ezekiel, but, I mean, first of all, they'll deliver their own souls by their own righteousness. You can see there that there's something going on there besides salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and looking forward to the cross. You can see that, right? Okay. But that aside, verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. I mean, he mentions them twice. Well, more than that, really, verse 16, though these three men were in it as I live, saith the Lord God. Verse 18, though these three men were in it as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither their sons or daughters. And then verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Those three guys must have been pretty special. I mean, Moses, Samuel, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Each one of those men had his failings, didn't they? Noah gets drunk. And some subsequent things follow. Daniel allows Nebuchadnezzar to fall at his feet and basically worship him for a little bit. Job got a little bit mouthy, never crossed the line, but nonetheless, you could tell, got a little mouthy. Moses killed a guy, lost his temper, smote the rock when he was supposed to speak to the rock. Okay? You know, Samuel didn't raise a perfect family, did he? I mean, his sons were a mess. And so all these guys, you know, have those things going on, and yet the Lord remembered those fellows and said, you know, even if these fellows were here, they still couldn't deliver anybody else. Can't help but remind you of one other guy. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And this is actually the first time Abraham is known or called by the name that we now know him so well. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. 2 Samuel, I keep saying that. 2 Chronicles 20, 7. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? You know, so James talks about the Abraham was the friend of God, right? Friend of God, the friend of God. Well, he wasn't called the friend of God until 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Don't look now, but he was way dead then, right? And far as we know, I mean, the Lord didn't exactly glad hand and compliment these other guys that we're talking about here to their faces. I mean, they're also long gone when he brings them up here in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, right? So, you know, one of the things that you're left with here is, you know, that widow pitches in was it two mites or three mites? Two mites? Was it three? It was two, right? She pitches in two mites, and the Lord doesn't say that he pulled her aside and stood her up in the crowd, put her in the spotlight, and then said, now look here, disciples, look at this lady, you know, and da-da-da in front of her. Apparently, she pitches in her two mites, walks off, and may have never known what the Lord Jesus Christ said about her when he said it about her. So one of the things to be hashed out then at the judgment seat of Christ, unless the Lord decides to write more of the Bible and then put you in it, which is doubtful, really doubtful. Apparently one of the things to be hashed out at the judgment seat of Christ will be just what kind of relationship you had with him. You know, was there anything about it that was unusual or particularly special, you know, to the Lord? It's not just about whether you sinned or didn't. It's about the depth of a relationship. All right, Jeremiah 15:1. Jeremiah 15:1. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. He says in various two or three places that the Israel went for so long, so far into their idolatry, not obeying the Word of God, that there was no remedy. And so the Lord's mind becomes alienated from them. You were born with his mind alienated from you. You were alien to him, all right? And nonetheless, he sent his son to die for you. And when you received Christ as your Savior, you weren't aliens anymore. But verse 1, yet my mind could not be toward this people, cast them out of my sight, and let them go forth. What horrible words. Get them out of my sight. Verse 2, as if that's possible, right? When an omnipresent God says, get out of my sight, you in trouble, man. I mean, really. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass, if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Where do you want us to go? Some very comforting words. Then shalt thou tell them, thus saith the Lord, such as for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. Where do you want us to go? Well, whatever works out, death, the sword, famine, or captivity. Whatever works out. Again, it's pretty horrific. Kind of funny, I don't know, I couldn't get real strong parallels, but those four horsemen in Revelation 6, you know, there's a shadow of the tribulation, you know, here. The fourth horseman was named Death. So such as for death to death. The second horseman had a sword. And so whoever to the sword, to the sword. And the third horseman, said, hurt not the oil and so on. So that's going to be famine. Now, he also mentions captivity here. That leaves the first horseman, which I can't see really that matches too well, but I don't know. Anyway, verse 3. I will appoint over them four kinds, saith the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. So this is not good. That's a long way from dwelling in tranquility, the promises the Lord gave them of land flowing with milk and honey, and no weapon that's against you will prosper, and all those things. I mean, this is bad. And I don't know. Apparently, we are way far from it here. I can't help but wonder in the future. He keeps talking about, okay, dogs to tear, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the earth. You know that the Lord imported some beasts up in Samaria after the Assyrians carried off the Israelites, and after they still were living ungodly and so on. I mean, he brought in lions, and the lions were killing people. I mean, it was a daily threat, to walk outside, maybe get some water at the well. Maybe a lion would come and eat you. We don't worry about that too much anymore. I mean, once in a while, somebody gets bit by a spider. And if you're a little further south, maybe you can get bit by a snake or whatever. But who really even worries about, animals getting to you? I know you have mice or bats or whatever, and you freak out a little bit, but nothing really happens with it, right? Now, there's very likely a day coming on, and I don't necessarily mean in our day, but the tribulation certainly, where maybe you just get a little lower on the food chain than you are now. Verse 4, and I will cause them to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. In history, that's known as the diaspora, the dispersion. It's where, especially, not only in the Syrian and Babylonian captivities, but then subsequently, after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, where, the Jews until 1948, were just gone, like a bunch of, dandelion fuzz. I mean, they're blowing in the wind in all countries of the earth, and that's known as the diaspora, the dispersion. And, of course, they've been gathering back, in Israel more and more, and, I saw some stats the other day that I can't remember the details to quote, but there are certain, places where, certain nations that are still sending record numbers of Jews, back into the land, in spite of all the trouble going on over there. And anyway, I will cause them to be removed unto all kingdoms of the earth. Okay, so one day again the Lord draws them back. But why did he disperse them? Well, again he brings up a singular individual, and the other side of the coin, the other side of the hand that slaps you, with the thing with Moses and Samuel and Daniel and Noah and Job and Abraham, is the fact that the Lord also remembers those sins. And he specifies here because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. Now, Manasseh is kind of a neat study. First of all, get your bearings. 2 Kings chapter 21, real quick. 2 Kings 21. Now, Manasseh was a bad king, a real bad king. I don't think there was another king that reigned for longer than he. And nor did anyone do any worse wickedness than he. 2 Samuel 21, 11. Start with verse 10. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did. Now, when you outdo the heathen, really, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it both his ears shall tingle, just to hear it. Now, the thing about it that makes it a little bit interesting is whether you recognize it or not, Manasseh was reconciled with his God at the end of his life. Look in 2 Chronicles 33, and you don't get this in 2 Kings. But in 2 Chronicles 33, you learn some, well, let's face it, it's pretty heartwarming stuff. I mean, it's not quite a deathbed conversion. It's a late life, late reign conversion. That is very real. Look in 2 Chronicles 33:11. Wherefore, the Lord... well, go back to verse 9. Look at this. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Verse 11. Wherefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in the fish gate, compassed about Ophel, raised it up a very great height, and put the captains of war and all the fenced cities of Judah. That's good. Took away the strange gods. I mean, he's cleaning house. The idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Now, some parts of the train wouldn't stop, though. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. So they kept their abominable high places, but they only sacrificed to God there. So, you know, they quit committing adultery in church, but they kept the rock band and only sang Christian songs. Verse 18, or maybe they switched to country and western. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer unto God and the words of the seers that spake to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated of him and all his sins and his trespass and the places wherein he built high places and set up groves and graven images before he was humbled. Behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Okay, all that to show that, you know, in the end, he wound up being a pretty good king. But, and the Lord forgave him, was entreated of him, and they were reconciled and all that. But it still didn't undo all that he did before he got right. And it also didn't thwart the anger of the Lord toward Israel. His anger was thwarted toward Manasseh personally. But for what Manasseh did, that anger was still there corporately. That might be something to think about. Verse 4 of Jeremiah 15. I will cause them to be removed unto all kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. There's two people that got blamed for that more than anything else. It was Manasseh and Jeroboam. God never forgot, never forgave Jeroboam for his taking the 10 tribes of Israel north and setting up golden calves and returning to the gods of Egypt. Verse 5, for who shall have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Who shall bemoan thee? Who shall go aside to ask how thou doest? I mean, Jerusalem is set aside there, judged, and nobody even stops by to say how you're doing. Verse 6, thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord. Thou art gone backward. Now, you know what, folks? If there's one thing that you get from the Bible, it may not be the main theme or anything like that, but Lord doesn't want you going backwards. The way for the Lord is forward. And when you find yourself regressing, you're going the wrong direction. We grow up, we go forward. And to go backwards, the Lord is not going to put up with. Verse 6, thou hast forsaken me, saith the Lord, thou art gone backward. Therefore will I stretch out my hand against thee and destroy thee. I am weary with repenting. So even God gets tired. He gets tired of repenting. And by repenting, I don't mean God did wrong. I mean he gets tired of intending to judge them and then being prayed out of judging them. And eventually, it comes to a point again where there's no remedy, and he just judges them. Verse 7, I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. And folks, there is no nation that's had quite such a long-lasting, tragic history as Israel. I mean, you look at it. I mean, they're slaves in Egypt. They get led forth. They go through, you know, all the things in the wilderness and all that, which is actually a very short time, 40 years. Wind up in the land. They're never in the land as they should have been, you know, in the land. The northern tribes are carried off captive. The southern tribes are carried off captive. The southern tribes return to the land only to be still under the thumb of the Romans. When the Messiah does show up, they kill him. They are dispersed throughout all lands. They have been persecuted just immeasurably. Anti-Semitism doesn't make a lick of sense unless the devil's behind it. It really doesn't. It's just amazing, you know, how much literature... Folks, there's more literature out there that says that Jews are of the devil and have no souls and are, you know, the seed of the devil than there are other... ethnic hatreds. I mean, there's more material against the Jews than any of Ham's seed. There's more material against the Jews than, you know, any one singular group of people that, you know, have walked the face of the earth. And there's no way to explain that other than the devil. And so sure enough, folks, I mean, these people lost 7 million of themselves just in, you know, Germany alone from 1940 to 1945, you know, 7 million dying as horrible a death as you could probably imagine just in that period of time alone. In the meantime, they've been, you know, run from village to village and town to town. I mean, you talk, you know, those Russian Jews. Have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? Well, that's a Russian setting, right? I mean, people were run out of Russia. The closing scenes of Fiddler on the Roof. I mean, we always get a kick out of it because they are so Jewish in there. And it's just kind of, I don't know, we watch it once a year or something like that. But that closing scene of Fiddler on the Roof, those people are in caravan, they're refugees, leaving, I forget exactly where in Russia. But anyway, America is the only place that hasn't run them off. Wait till Tuesday. Yeah. I don't know. Yeah, turn them back. Yeah. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 7. I will fan them with a fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sands of the seas. I have brought upon them against... the mother of the young men, a spoiler at noonday. I have caused him to fall upon it suddenly, and terrors upon the city. She that hath borne 7 languisheth, implying that she lost all 7. And she hath given up the ghost. Her son is gone down while it was yet day. I mean, somebody's life can end in languishing and sorrow before the sun goes down. In other words, you know, just because you have life doesn't mean you're living. You tell you, bereave a mother of her children, of all 7 of her children, and she has no husband, and she has no hope. She's dead while she yet liveth, as Paul says. Verse 9, she hath been ashamed and confounded. And the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith the Lord. She hath been ashamed and confounded, ashamed. The Bible says that he that believeth on the stumbling stone, the rock of he that believeth on him shall not be ashamed. See, the idea really behind that verse in Romans 9 about not being ashamed, it's not the same as I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the idea of because I believed in Jesus Christ, there are some things that I will not be ashamed of. I'm not, you understand? I mean, there's some judgments I will never face. I will not be ashamed. I will not be confounded. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And the idea there being is that, you know, the Lord promised to confound the wisdom of the wise. You have all treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus Christ. You won't be confounded that way if you have Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? All right, back to verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife and a man of contention. Not born to me, not my mother bearing to me a man of strife, but hath borne me. I'm the son that was born. A man of strife and a man of contention. Now, Jeremiah, if he's talking about himself here, is feeling sorry for himself. Because you know, he's been called to deliver this negative, horrible message. He's the prophet, and everybody hates him for it. And so, woe is me, my mother, that thou hast borne me a man of strife, a man of contention to the whole earth. He feels like he's against everybody. And it's just him. Apparently, the prophets have a little bit of a problem with the Elijah complex. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but most of us will be there at one point or another where you feel like you're the only one standing. You're not. I have neither lent on usury, nor men have lent to me on usury, yet every one of them doth curse me. Verse 11, the Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Again, maybe more now talking towards Israel than just Jeremiah personally, thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. Well, it shall be well with thy remnant. If you say that, it's a given that it's not well with the majority. Because it's only well with the remnant. So there's going to be this tiny fraction of Jews that make it through the Great Tribulation. It'll be well with them. But it won't be well for the other 90% that died. Verse 11, the Lord said, verily it shall be well with thy remnant. Verily I will cause the enemy to entreat thee well in the time of evil and in the time of affliction. And then out of nowhere this comes. Shall iron break the northern iron? And steel. I put it in earthly context. I mean, in other words, shall the iron weapons, presumably, that Israel has, break the iron of the warriors that come from the north? But we talked about that whole iron thing a couple weeks ago. Remember the iron feet, iron mixed with miry clay. There's something going on here in a late tribulation context that has to do with some things, you know, a seed that comes from somewhere besides here, right? Sons of God dwelling with... Remember we talked about this? Now, the other little thing about that, shall iron break the northern iron and the steel? You just ought to go read what the commentators say about steel. First of all, you should know something about steel. I don't know a lot about it, but steel is just iron with more carbon in it, right? Does that check with everybody? They say that the Indians, by the Indians, I mean dot Indians, not feather Indians, in India, had... I'm sorry, Ellen. Well, you got to... That about 250 BC, that the Indians had some form of steel that was beyond iron. Other than that, folks in Jeremiah's day did not, if we're to believe the historians, they did not have steel. They did not know what steel was. It had not been developed. If the Indians were the first to have it in 250 B.C., then these guys didn't have it. And as it was, the Chinese and, you know, eventually you've heard of Damascus steel and all that stuff. Well, that really didn't come into being till the 300 and 400s A.D. And in, you know, much of, you know, Europe and so on, not until 800 or 1,000. I'm not sure of the exact history, but we're talking about the Middle Ages before steel really became what we know as steel. So what's steel doing here in Jeremiah? Commentators, the most spiritual commentators, they all make sure that you know from the very outset that it wasn't steel. That it was some sort of alloy, you know, with, you know, mixed with copper or something else. It was, you know, maybe a form of brass or whatever, but whatever it else, it wasn't steel. And I say, pooey. It's not really that I think they had steel. I just think it's prophetic. I think that it was what was then for the future, and that just as that whole connection with iron, the iron toes, the sons of God, and all that is something for the near future, that this whole thing with steel, David said, steel only shows up four times in the Bible. David said twice, I break a bow of steel by mine arms. Now, even going back, David didn't have steel, if we believe the historians at all. So he's either talking about something else, or being as he's a great foretype of Jesus Christ, and those contexts are easily seen to be second coming, then something's going on there in those prophecies about the future. And I think the Lord said steel, and I think he meant steel. I don't think he meant a copper admixture or brass. I think he meant steel. Anyway, a little help from the English. Verse 13, thy substance and thy treasures will I give to the spoil without price, and that for all thy sins, even in all thy borders. I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, Chaldea. For a fire is kindled in mine anger which shall burn upon you. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Jeremiah may be talking for himself. The tribulation saints certainly talk like that in, Revelation 5. David talked like that. And Israel talks like that, revenge me of my persecutors. Technically speaking, we Christians are not really supposed to talk like that. Revenge me of my persecutors. We're supposed to love our enemies, and by doing so, we pile coals of fire upon their head. Right? Verse 15. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. And then one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Thy words were found, and I did eat them. That's kind of funny that Jeremiah says that. Let's look at it one way like that. You remember Josiah? I won't take you back there, but if you go read 2 Kings, I believe it's 22 and 23. You know, Josiah, that in the, I believe it's in the 13th year of his reign. What year of his reign was it that they discovered the Word of God in the temple? You remember? Well, I didn't track it down particularly to be too exacting about it. What I do know, and something to maybe think about, is look when Jeremiah prophesied. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 2. To whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Jeremiah started prophesy. The word of God came to Jeremiah in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So Josiah has, he starts out as a little boy and starts cleaning house, and he's doing so, really, folks, without the word of God, until they find the word of God, well into his reign, right? I can't help but think, here's Jeremiah saying, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." I wonder if he's talking about that. "But thy words were found, and I did eat them." Jeremiah may not just be, it may not be talking about just Jeremiah. It may be talking about the Jews as a nation. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." I mean, folks, right now, the Jews recognize our Old Testament as their Bible, but they've become so infatuated with the Torah and all those, all those things. I'm sorry, the Talmud and all those things, all the excess writings, we consider them apocryphal. They're just commentaries on commentaries on commentaries on the Bible that have nothing to do really with anything. I don't know if you know it or not, but Mohammedans are the same way. Most Mohammedans, they'll say that the Quran is their holy book, but they don't read the Quran. They read commentaries on commentaries about the Quran. See, we're the only people that read our holy book, okay, and get something from it. And I can't help but think that there's going to be a generation of Jews in the future who, and I don't think the Jews of this generation know what the Word of God is. They've certainly rejected the New Testament, right? They've rejected much of the Old Testament, or else are ignorant of it, or have no confidence they understand it, or whatever. So there's coming a day in the Great Tribulation that they rediscover their Bible. "Thy words were found, and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." That's what separates you from somebody else. If somebody converts to Catholicism and are just bubbling over with joy about it, it's not because they have the Word of God. It's because they're deceived. If somebody joins the Mormons and are just thrilled about it, just happy, just so happy, it's not because they found the Word of God. It's because they've been given a false honeymoon of deceit, right? You're the people that when you found your Bible, you found the source of everything, right? "It was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart." Look in 1 Corinthians 13 real quick. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, and this is charity, not love. Charity, it's not love. It's different than love. It's charity. God specified it as charity. It's different. Verse 6, "Charity rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth." Right? All right. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Your Bible ought to cause you joy. Not your religion. Your Bible ought to cause you joy. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 15. "Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts." I don't know if you realize it or not, but Jeremiah, the I-A-H on the end of Jeremiah, in Hebrew that's Yah. Okay, that's Jah. That's God. So Jeremiah literally, in his name, has God's name. "I'm called by thy name." Israel, right? The L at the end of Israel is Elohim. Israel was called by God's name. You're a Christian. You are called by God's name. Christ. See what I'm saying? Now that's just one application of it, but "I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers," Psalm 1:1, right? "Nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand." Nobody wants to eat with me. Well, amen, right? "For thou hast filled me with indignation." I mean, he wasn't sitting with anybody else because nobody wanted to sit with him. He wasn't sent with anybody else because he was mad all the time. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? There's some Jews asking that now. Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar? Oh boy. Getting pretty close to insubordination there. Right? Here I sit and I'm miserable. You made promises. Are you a liar or not? We're tread lightly there. Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar, and as waters that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me, and if thou take forth the precious from the vial. Remember, Brother McDonald pulled up those passages in Ezekiel 44 about, teaching the difference with the Levites, the priests, you know, teaching the difference between the profane and the holy, right? Well, if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Folks, that's one of our goals, to separate the precious from the vial, to keep things that are sanct, sanct, keep things that are holy, holy, and keep the rock band in their place, which is not here. Or in your car, right? Lots of things like that. Just keep the precious from the vial. Keep them separate. I'm not saying that you should partake in the vial, but make sure that you sanctify what's right. Or thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. I will, there is something too. Return not thou unto them. Let them return to thee. You know, you ever get to a place, you know, where... Well, maybe I should go have a drink with somebody. After all, I mean, it would be reaching out to them. No, you let them return to you. You don't have to return to them. Now, you understand there's a balance, right? I mean, you understand you pray for them, reach out to them. You understand? But there's a line drawn here that, and he dictates the line. Sometimes, look, you can do what you want to do. You can build bridges. You can tear down walls. You can whatever. But they should just come to church. They should just return to the Lord. They should just come to church. Okay? Say, well, I'm skipping church so that I can go be with them, so that I can draw them. It's dangerous. There's lots of people that have tried that. You know, there are a lot of people that have left church to go be in a more respectable kind of church so that maybe they could draw their kids into the more respectable church so that then maybe they could take the step back over to this kind of church, the right kind of church. And then they never get back over here. Okay? So that's a move I would advise against. Verse 20. I will make the end of the people a fenced brazen wall. That's promising. Oh, goody. I mean, they're going to come beat their heads against me. I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. He told Ezekiel, I'll make thy forehead hard against their forehead. Y'all are going to butt heads for the rest of your ministry. It's not that far from what you live in now. And it wouldn't be the first time. Right? I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, and they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Now what matters is whether God's with you. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. Questions or comments? Go ahead, Steve. Yep. Well, yeah. Jeremiah had the right heart. He got to stay in the land. You know. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. All right, let's take a songbook, close up here with one. Well, let's just sing number 62. Number 62. Remember, if anybody's interested in a couch and or a love seat, let me know. And I guess don't forget the card, guys, about for Paul. So, word of prayer. Father, thank you for a good night here tonight. We pray you give folks the rest that they need. And I know it's been a pretty hectic time here over the last several days. We pray that you'll continue to help the sick to get back on their feet, Lord. And continue to be with Allie and Dave with the new baby. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.